This is God's holy word, beginning in verse 28. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he came near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose him, and bring him here. And if anyone asks you, Why are you loosing him? Thus you shall say to him, Because the Lord has need of him. So those who were sent departed and found it just as he said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, Why are you loosing the colt? And they said, The Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus. And they threw their own garments on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, they spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called them from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Amen. The time had finally come. The mystery of Jesus Christ had to be revealed to the world. We talked in last week's sermon, when we looked at Deuteronomy, we talked about the King of God's choosing. Well, today on this Palm Sunday, we celebrate the revelation of that King. Jesus was the King of God's choosing. Here on the triumphal entry, the crowds proclaim that Jesus is King. This is what most churches, or what churches throughout the world, are celebrating today on Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is the start of the final week of Jesus' life on earth before his death on the cross, before the resurrection. Here it's when Jesus rides triumphantly into Jerusalem on a donkey, when the people herald him as a coming king. They lay palm branches down before him, sort of like rolling out the red carpet before the king. Unfortunately, so many of the people that make these praises here on Palm Sunday, they don't understand what it really meant for Jesus to be the King. They herald him here as the Lord's anointed. But in just a few days, the crowds instead will be calling for Christ's crucifixion. Of course, the Pharisees and the others will help, other religious leaders will help make that transition happen. The events of Palm Sunday here, they set into motion the things that are going to lead quickly to Jesus' death on the cross. But of course, the good news is that that would quickly lead to the resurrection. That just 3 days later, everyone would find out what it really meant for Jesus to be king. Jesus is king and came to conquer sin and death. Of course, sin and death are ultimately the greatest of life's enemies. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to have a chance to remember what went on that first Palm Sunday. And I chose us to look at Luke's account today at the triumphal entry because of what he records in verses 39 through 40. Luke's the only one who records this memorable dialogue. This is where the Pharisees called Jesus to silence the crowds, and Jesus instead responds with that memorable dialogue that if they are silent, then the stones would cry out. So I'd like to think a little bit today about this memorable dialogue, about this interchange between the Pharisees and Jesus. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to look at it from 3 points today. First, we're going to look at this multitude of praise. We're going to listen and think about the crowds praising Jesus. This is really the context for the Pharisees' concern. The second thing we're going to look at is why this actually concerned the Pharisees. What is the Pharisees' specific concern? Why are they so bothered about this praise from the people? And then third, we're going to consider Jesus' response, that the stones would cry out. Well, let's begin then by looking at this praise from the people. The crowds praise Jesus. Look at verse 37. Here it describes the people praising God as a whole multitude of disciples. So you've got this large crowd that's been following Jesus and his ministry. He rides into Jerusalem. They start to get excited. It says they rejoice. They're just ecstatic, full of joy. They had such wonderful expectation about who Jesus is and what he would do for them. Just look at what they say about Jesus. These are some wonderful things they say. Verse 38 records their praises. First part, verse 38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a quote from Psalm 118, verse 26. We read that psalm responsively today. And yet Luke records that they add an extra word here. Psalm 118, 26 doesn't use the word king. But Luke records that they added that in here as they were singing this psalm. Psalm 118 is about a procession into the holy city, up into the temple. And here the people, they interpret that and they apply that to Jesus. They see this psalm as describing them a king coming into the holy city. And that king, they're saying, is Jesus. They're calling Jesus the Messiah here. Do you see that? By using the label king, that's what the Messiah was to be. He was the Lord's anointed king coming in the line of David. And they add that word in here to make it abundantly clear what they're talking about. As Jesus rode in on that Palm Sunday, they're talking about Jesus being the Messiah. That word king signals it out. They're saying Jesus was the Christ. See, when you read the Gospels up to this point, people weren't going around publicly declaring that Jesus was a king. They weren't publicly going around declaring Jesus was the Messiah. Now, yes, many people hoped that he was. That was the tension that was building, the excitement that was building. They hoped he was the Messiah. But in terms of a public announcement that Jesus was the promised king, this is the first major public announcement by the people. So you can understand their joy then. Think about this. There's some dream you've had in your life. Maybe a dream you were so excited about, but frankly thought was unattainable. A dream that you wanted so bad, but just never thought would actually happen. And then one day it actually happens. It comes to pass. You're just beyond words in excitement. You leap. You just want to leap for joy. Well, here, the long-expected hope for the Messiah. And now they believe it's Jesus. They believe he's come. Of course, they were right. Jesus was the promised Messiah. He was the King of God's choosing. Luke also records a second thing that they say about Jesus here. It's in the second half of verse 38. They say, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This line is only recorded by Luke. The other Gospels don't mention that they shared this line. But does that line sound familiar to you at all? It should. In substance, it's what the angels declare at the birth of Jesus. Of course, Luke's the one who chooses to record that for us. So it's fitting that Luke records the complement here to it in the triumphal entry. Of course, there's a little difference between what the angels say and what the people say here. The angels came and at Jesus' birth declared peace on earth. And here the people declare peace in heaven. It's a nice compliment though, isn't it? The angels came from heaven to declare peace on earth. And here people from earth come and declare peace in heaven. Jesus brings peace in both places. And yet both the angels and the people declare something in common here. They both say glory in the highest. It's the most exalted praise you could give, glory in the highest. You might recall at Christmas, this was the sermon I preached on, was from the passage in Luke where the angels declared glory in the highest. And I made the case how fitting it was that on Christ's birth, it would be a reason to give glory in the highest. I made the case that Christ's birth was the best reason to glorify God. Of course, God deserves glory all the time for everything. But at his birth, and now again here at his triumphal entry, it's so fitting to give glory in the highest. These reasons become in themselves the best reason to glorify God. God's most glorified by the sending of Jesus to live and die for us. And so Luke's gospel presents this as sort of bookends to Jesus' life. At the start of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, there's a declaration of glory to God in the highest. See, we're at the final stage now of Jesus' ministry, right at the beginning of the Passion Week. In just a few short days, he will be at the cross. Palm Sunday leads to Good Friday like that. You know, as a church, so often the greatest celebrations in the church are Christmas and Easter. And Luke, I think, helps us to see why that's the case. It's the beginning of Jesus' ministry when he's born here on earth, and the events leading to his death and the cross itself become glory in the highest, the greatest reasons to give praise to God, because he came to save us, to give us the real peace on earth and in heaven. Christ's work to save fallen mankind becomes the greatest reason to glorify God. Well, in light of all this, all the things the people are saying, we shouldn't be too surprised then when the Pharisees issue their concern here. Let's then turn to our second point. Let's think about the Pharisees' concern. Look at verse 39. "And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" So they try to get Jesus to silence the crowds. Notice they don't rebuke the crowds. You know, they were the religious leaders. Wouldn't have been inappropriate for them to have rebuked the crowds if they were that concerned about something sacrilegious going on. They could have stood up and rebuked the crowds. But they don't do that. They demand Jesus to do it. Maybe it was fear on their part. Maybe they were too scared of the crowds at that point. Instead, they want Jesus to do it. They think it's the right thing for Jesus to do, to try to silence the crowds. Well, why did they think that? Well, the people are praising God here. It says that. But essentially, not only are they praising God, but they're really praising Jesus. At the same time, they're declaring him as king. These are all things that the Pharisees would have been concerned about, things they would have thought were incorrect. They didn't believe Jesus deserved this sort of praise. They didn't think he was to be called the king. And so they wanted Jesus to correct them on these things. You might think of an analogy here from the book of Revelation. In Revelation 22:8, John is so in awe of everything he's seen that he ends up worshiping the angel at one moment that's giving him the vision. What's the angel do? The angel says, "Stop! I'm just a fellow servant. You need to worship God." Maybe that's something that the Pharisees thought Jesus should have done here. That he should have just corrected the people. "Stop praising me. Stop calling me king. These things aren't true." But of course, they were true. Jesus did deserve this praise. It was fitting for the people to worship Jesus. Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the King. He couldn't tell them that they weren't true. Because they were true. The word in verse 39 for rebuke, it's got the idea of censure or warning. It's a very strong word of correction. This is, for example, what Peter did in Mark chapter 8 to Jesus. When Jesus told them about the suffering he was going to go through, Peter rebuked Jesus. Of course, that was wrong for Peter to do that. But that was Peter's way to try to tell Jesus in a very strong way, "No, this can't be right about your suffering." Well, Luke's gospel actually uses the word rebuke here quite a number of times. 12 out of the 29 occurrences in all the New Testament for the word rebuke are right here in the Gospel of Luke. That's 40% of the occurrences of this word are here in Luke. And in fact, most of the time, it's Jesus the one using the word. Jesus is the one rebuking most of the time in the Gospel of Luke. Luke often uses this word to describe Jesus' actions. For example, let me give you some examples. Luke records these things, that Jesus repeatedly rebukes the evil spirits. Jesus rebukes the fever in Peter's mother-in-law to heal her. Jesus rebukes the wind and waves to calm the seas. Jesus also teaches you should rebuke a sinning brother, but of course be willing to forgive a repentant one. And so Jesus in Luke's Gospel does a lot of rebuking, and he even teaches on when is the appropriate time to rebuke. But here, he won't rebuke the people. What's even more striking is to think about this, that earlier in Jesus' ministry, back in chapter 9, verse 21, we see Jesus there rebuking the disciples. The word in the English is warn, but it's the same word. He rebukes the disciples about something. It's right after they had come to him and had made the conclusion that Jesus was the Christ. And he right away turns around and rebukes them and tells them, don't tell anyone about this. He acknowledges the truth of it, that Jesus is the Christ. At that time, he acknowledges it secretly to them, but he says, don't tell anyone yet. Instead, Jesus, in a sense, to the disciples, does what the Pharisees are asking right here. In a sense, he silences the disciples way back in chapter 9. The very thing the Pharisees wanted to be done here on Palm Sunday, Jesus had already done with the disciples way back in chapter 9. The reason Jesus gave him is he said that he had to first go and suffer and die. We obviously notice, though, that Jesus withheld his public identity, at least in part, only for a time. It was just a temporary withholding his identity. We know it was temporary because of what we see here. Here on the triumphal entry, the people declare the same thing. Jesus is king. They're saying he's the Christ. But now, at this critical moment in history, he won't silence them. He won't rebuke them. Jesus had done so much rebuking for so many different things up to this point in Luke's Gospel. But now, at this time, he won't rebuke them. The time had come to be revealed. The time had come for him to make known to the world that he was the Christ. Of course, it would be this very thing that would lead so quickly to his death on the cross. His refusal here to silence the people at this critical juncture meant that it put the pressure on the Pharisees all the more to bring upon him the death sentence of the cross. The very fact that he wouldn't silence them caused the events to unfold all the more quickly that would lead to the cross. You see, Jesus is in control this entire time. He's been controlling his identity, and now he allows his identity to be made clearly known to everyone. He is the king. The Pharisees wanted the people silenced. They didn't want Jesus to be declared king. They didn't want any kingdom that had to do with Jesus as king. Seems to be their motivation. They were concerned the people might actually try to crown Jesus king. They knew this could result in bad things happening from the Roman government. The Roman government might come and lay down law. At the very least, the Pharisees could end up themselves having lost power in the local government. Just listen to John 11:47. You get a clue of the Pharisees' motivation here. You can turn there if you have your Bibles open, John 11:47. It says, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" This is their motivation. This is their concern. They're afraid the Romans can come out and take away their place and nation. And then John's Gospel goes on, actually at the triumphal entry, to revisit this concern. Right after the triumphal entry in John's Gospel, listen to what the Pharisees say to themselves in John 12:19. They say, "Look, the world has gone after him." They see the praises, and their concern comes to a climax. The whole world's going after him. We've got to do something. The fact that Jesus won't silence them brings it all to a head, the conflict. Of course, all of this shows the success of Jesus' ministry. It shows the people coming to the conclusion, the same conclusion the disciples had come to, that Jesus was the Christ. The miracles made it known. Of course, this is what made the Pharisees nervous and concerned. Pharisees weren't probably just concerned that they lose their own power. It says they might come away and take away our place and nation. They were concerned that the Romans might come and destroy the whole city. Wasn't an unrealistic concern. The Pharisees were concerned. They had both spiritual and political concerns. Of course, in reality, their concerns weren't justified. Why? Because Jesus really was the Messiah. He was the Christ. And Jesus wasn't looking to try to subvert the Roman government. He came to talk about a greater kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. But they were concerned nonetheless. And they try to silence the crowd through Jesus. Rebuke your disciples, they tell Jesus. But Jesus wouldn't. That leads us then to our third point for today about Jesus' response to the Pharisees. Verse 40. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Such a wonderful verse. Well, let me ask you this. Is Jesus being literal or figurative here? Does he mean the stones would literally cry out in some audible voice that Jesus is king if the people didn't? Or is he just using exaggerated language to make his point, hyperbole or something like that? I don't know if I can answer you with certainty, but realize, it wouldn't be beyond God's ability to make a rock cry out, would it? Just think about like the Old Testament. If he could make a donkey speak, certainly he could make a rock cry out. In fact, don't forget all the places in Scripture that actually call for the creation to praise him. You might think of some of the Psalms. Psalm 98:7. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. All creation praises him. Of course, don't forget some of the extraordinary things God has done in the Bible through rocks. Think about the Old Testament. God made water flow twice from a rock. Matthew 3:9, John the Baptist said, God's able to raise up from the stones children for Abraham. He was challenging the people's trust in their ethnic heritage. And at the death of Jesus, what happens? There's a great earthquake. And Matthew 27:51 records even the rocks splitting. It's kind of like stones crying out, isn't it? In other words, it wouldn't be a problem if God would actually have the stones literally cry out in praising God. There is one usage of this language of stones crying out in the Old Testament that's very similar in terms of its wording. And in there, it's a little bit more of a figurative use. That's Habakkuk 2:11. It's talking about wicked people who had perverted the rights of those who are poor among them and subverted and stole money from them, essentially. And they used wicked gain then to make a bunch of buildings. So they prospered off of the backs of others in unrighteous ways. And then it says in Habakkuk 2:11, it says, the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. In other words, the way these men built these buildings was done in a wicked fashion, and so Habakkuk uses this language that the stones of the buildings and the beams of the buildings would cry out against them. The very existence of these buildings was a proof that they had done wickedness. Well, that sort of figurative use even makes sense here in the triumphal entry. In other words, we can understand that Jesus is just making very clear that the people have to proclaim this. That this is Jesus' way of saying that if the people don't cry this out, they themselves would be guilty. It'd be such a dereliction of duty at this point for them not to cry out that Jesus is king. That if they don't, then even the stones would be a witness against them. See, at this point in Jesus' ministry, this is the important thing to note, it should have become clear that Jesus is the Christ. See, remember verse 37 here. Look at verse 37. The reason they proclaim this praise is because of the works of power they had seen through Jesus. That's what verse 37 says. God had already shown Jesus to be the Messiah by the power that he had done through Jesus. It had become obvious who Jesus is. To not praise him now at this point would leave them guilty. And so whether Jesus is using literal language here or a little bit of figurative language, I'm not entirely certain, but by no means is it impossible for God to speak through rocks. Certainly He can. But really that becomes secondary to Jesus' point here. The clear point shines through in this amazing statement by Jesus. There's no way He's going to silence the people. This message now, at this perfect time in history, had to be made known. Had to be revealed. It'd be wrong now if it didn't go forth. It was wrong that the Pharisees didn't join in. Now was the right time. Before, Jesus had told the disciples, keep this truth to themselves. But now, at Palm Sunday, it had to be announced. If the people didn't do it, God would make a way for it to happen. God would make known that day, Jesus is the promised King. If the people would keep silent, God wouldn't keep silent any longer. You see, this was a message that could no longer be kept silent. Right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, what did He announce? The kingdom was at hand. Well, now He makes clear who the King of that kingdom is. It's Himself. God's King had come. His peace was at hand. All of this would be glory in the highest. This is what we celebrate today together with them. And yet we must be careful not to miss what happens in the last of this passage. Verses 41 through 44 of this passage shows what Jesus did as He drew near the city. He weeps. He weeps over the city. On that Palm Sunday, the people, they praise Jesus as King. They talk even about the peace that He would bring. Their message was right. But for so many of them, their heart and mind wasn't. Jesus is saying as He weeps that they didn't really understand the peace they needed. If only they understood what kind of peace He would really bring. Jesus could commend what they literally said. What they literally said was quite true. But what many of them believed, what they understood, made Jesus weep. Because it would bring judgment on them. Many of the people said the right thing, but didn't believe the right thing. They didn't understand in what sense Jesus really was the Messiah. They thought He came to be a King of an earthly kingdom, but He came to be a King of a heavenly kingdom. So many people thought Jesus came to conquer the Romans, but Jesus came to conquer sin and death. Wouldn't be long before the people realized their mistake they made. How quickly so many of them would turn from praising Him to calling out, "Crucify Him." Jesus wouldn't silence the crowds that day on that Palm Sunday. But that didn't mean He was ultimately pleased by where they were at spiritually. By those who confessed with misunderstanding. It caused Him to weep. That's an application there for all of us, isn't it? It's not enough just to praise Jesus. We need to praise Him with understanding. It's not enough just to say the right thing in church or on our profession of faith. It's not enough just to answer the questions right. We need to really understand what we're confessing. We need to really know what we mean when we say it. We need the faith that actually understands. We need to understand the things we confess. We need to understand the things we sing about. It's faith that understands what Jesus really came to do. That's what saves us. Faith that understands He saved us from our sins. You see, Palm Sunday is about a visitation. That's the last word in verse 44. Palm Sunday is about Jesus visiting us. About God coming to man in the person of Jesus. Do we understand why He came? It's what the angels announced when He first was born. It's what the people declare right here. It's about peace. He came to give us peace. Peace through salvation. Peace through saving us from our sins. Dying in our place, giving us eternal life. That is what Easter is about. That is what Christmas is about. That's what Palm Sunday is about. We need to understand in real faith Jesus, what He came to do, who He really is. If you trust your life to Him, my friends, today, you will be saved. The cry, Hosanna, save us, is answered as we put our faith in Jesus. Trinity, I'd like to ask us two related application questions as we close our sermon up for today. These questions really complement each other. They really bring out the same idea. First, are we more like silent stones than the people crying out here? Are we more like silent stones than the people crying out here, who cried out very loudly? And then the other question, do we have more understanding than the people here do, and yet less zeal in praising them, in praising God? Do we have more understanding of faith than what the people do here, and yet less zeal in praising God? Let's all be challenged today in our zeal to praise the Lord. You know, today, sitting here 2,000 some years later, we know so much about Jesus. We understand so much about who Jesus really is, about what He came to do. We understand so much more on that than they did on that first Palm Sunday. But yet the stones didn't have to cry out that day because they said the right thing. It was announced through their words. But brothers and sisters, have we become too silent? Have we become more like silent stones? I'm not talking so much about what we do here on Sundays. We all sing from the heart well here on Sundays. But I'm talking about out there, in the city gates, to our neighbors, our friends and family, to the world around us, the world that needs this message, that needs this truth. Do we zealously proclaim that Jesus is the promised King? Even if it means we might be persecuted, laughed at, mocked, looked down upon. This is an area I long for all of us, myself included, to grow in. You know, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is known for its doctrine and theology and really an in-depth studying of God's Word. We spend a lot of time even on the academic side of our understanding of the Bible. We should make sure we really understand who Jesus is. That we understand clearly who Jesus is and every aspect of it. But if we know so much about Jesus, shouldn't that increase our zeal? Shouldn't that make us all the more zealous to praise Him, to tell others about Him, to serve Him? Let's confess to our God the ways we have become too much like silent stones. Let's pray to Him who can bring water from rocks and even praise from stones, that He would renew us in our praise. He would enliven our hearts that maybe have become too much like stones, that we would have great passion and fervor for the gospel. May we especially keep that in mind this week. As people around us are talking more about Easter, we know the true understanding of Easter. How many people do you think this week will go to church, and maybe even to churches that don't even talk about the real understanding of Jesus? Let's let them know what it means for Jesus to be King, Messiah, Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we have heard the report of Your coming. We have understood its claims. You are God come in the flesh to save us from our sins, to bring us into an eternal heavenly kingdom. And we believe this. And so, Lord, we ask then, work zeal in our lives. Work fervor in our hearts to praise You each day with growing passion. For, Lord God, this is truly amazing news. That Jesus came and died and rose again to save us. Thank You, O Lord. We praise You and declare
Glory in the highest be to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.